Take your Bibles in hand now and turn to the passage, the prayer that we read in Isaiah chapter 63 from verse 15 and through to the end of chapter 64. It is, remember, if you were with us last Lord's Day evening, that we were considering what we were able to learn from Abraham as he sought God's face in prayer. And it is that I thought it would be good for us tonight, and particularly as we draw rapidly near the end of this year, again to be reminded not only of how we're able to pray, but what it is that in days like these that we should be praying for. It is that you would agree with me that we're very rapidly drawing near the end of 2020. Including this Lord's Day evening, it is that there are only three Lord's Day evenings and three more opportunities for us to gather together here or online for the worship of our God. And if it were the case that last year at this time, you'd ask me where we would find ourselves in 2020 at this time, I really don't think I would have believed it if you would have told me how things would be. It is that since then that so much has changed. It is that I think as we go into the new year, God willing, that so much will continue to change. And it is, as someone said to me this morning, it seems that we're living at a time when there is a new norm being established. And that new norm for many is in terms of social distancing, in terms of the wearing of masks, and indeed in terms of the working from home itself. And these certainly are three things that may become the new norm for the foreseeable future. But as God's church this night, and as we have been enabled to rejoice and worship our God, amongst the things that will not change, should not change, and cannot change, whether it be during a time of COVID or whether it is that COVID has been dealt with, one of the things that will always be necessary is that we are a praying people, and particularly in terms of what it is that we pray for. Because the times in which God has placed us, one of the things that we've been saying in recent weeks is that we need to pray for revival and renewal. And I say this evening because never before has the church had so many methods available to it in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, and so on. It is that there's never been a time when the church has been so efficient in many ways. And yet I think you would agree with me that there's never been a time in which it is that for whatever reason the church seems to be very ineffective. And the reason that it's ineffective is because it knows so little experience of the manifestation of the power of Almighty God. And therefore, it behoves us, I think, that we as the people of God and who believe in the wonder-working God and the God and Father of our Savior who raised him from the dead, that we need to know this living God as we profess faith in his Son in a deeper way. And therefore, it is that we need to entreat a God to pour out his Spirit through a revived church. And the reason that we need to do this is so that his power and salvation would turn millions upon millions in repentance, in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we need to remind ourselves about certain things even before to examine this prayer from verse 15 in a little bit more detail. When it is that we're praying for revival, it is that we need to remind ourselves that our God has personal control of all nature. That he is the God who governs the actions of all his creatures, all their actions, where it is they are found, how they are found, and so on. And not only has he created all things and endowed matter and mind with forces and powers, but it is that he is everywhere at every time present, controlling the operation of such forces and powers. So it is that nothing and absolutely nothing occurs without his direction or indeed his permission. And it's something that's startling, something that's humbling, and yet something that I think fills us with hope and confidence this night. Second thing I think it is that we need to remind ourselves of as we would consider this prayer is that prayer by itself assumes that our God has personal control over the minds of men. When it is that you pray for someone to be a Christian, you're praying that God would govern the thoughts of that person, would direct their feelings and their will, would enable them to have their eyes open so that they see sin and their sin for what it is, and then direct them and enable them to be willing and thankful to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we believe wholeheartedly that the hearts of men and women whom it is that we pray for, that their heart is in the hands of God himself. And it is that he and he alone is able to turn the hearts of men and women and young people to faith in Christ, even as we so easily are able to flick a switch and turn a light on and off. And the reason that I begin like this is because I think as we come to this prayer of the prophet Isaiah tonight, we see some of the things that I've been speaking about he presented in this prayer. In terms of the prayer overall, through God's Spirit, the prophet Isaiah sees a desperate time, being allowed to see a desperate time in the future of Israel's history. And God revealed the future to the prophet, led him to pray this prayer as a gracious way, I think, of teaching God's people in every age how to lay hold of God, how to lay hold of God in power, and when it is that we find ourselves in times of great spiritual need. It is that Isaiah pictures God, and as we see even at the beginning of the prayer, shut up in heaven as a God who's removed from his people, that his people know not the sense of his presence as perhaps they once did, that it is that they're even perhaps at the stage where they're not even recounting some of the great acts of the past that God did on behalf of his people. And because of this, and because God has removed the sense of his presence from his people, their experience is that they're suffering because of their sins and the fact that they are not looking to their Creator and their God. And therefore it is that we have in this prayer what I might term as an emotional outburst. That it's not just theology is theology, there's profound theology in it, but here it is that we have the prayer of an individual who is concerned that God's people might be turned back to God. And it is that he recognizes his own limitations and the limitations of the people of God, and so it is that he cries out to God in this manner and calls upon him. He calls upon God to rend the heavens. He calls upon God, as we shall see, to come down in great power, even as he did at Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. He's calling upon God to restore his own people and to make his name known among the nations of the day. And so it is that there are certain things then that I think that we can learn from this prayer, and particularly at the time in which we find ourselves living. And I think there are at least four things that we can learn from this prayer. The first one I've termed as lack, L-A-C-E-K. And it may seem, hopefully it's counterintuitive in terms of what I'm saying, but when it is that I'm speaking of lack, what I'm saying is that we need to be conscious of and moved by the fact that there is the lack of God working in our day. That it's not as it's been in times past. You see, the mood of this prayer overall is Isaiah's overwhelming sense of the desperate situation of God's people. It is that at the outset, he feels as though a God is in heaven, and that God isn't even noticing what is happening down in Isaiah's situation and in terms of God's covenant people. And it is that God's former power is not being experienced. Not only that, it is that as we continue, we see that God's cities have become a wilderness. If you look at verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion's become a wilderness. Jerusalem has become a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. In other words, all round about them in terms of their society, in terms of their infrastructure, far less their religious experience, it's a disaster upon disaster. Not only that, none of God's people at this point are calling in God's name. In Isaiah 64 and 7, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. And is that not like the times that we find ourselves living in, that increasingly, even within the church itself, that there's a smaller and smaller number who are found calling upon the name of God and crying out to him that he might rouse himself and take hold of them and indeed turn things around. And then the next thing that it is that concerns Isaiah is that the people are under the power of sin. Look at chapter 64, verses 6 to 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And then it's also the case in verse 19 of 63 that it's almost as though they had never been under God's rule or called by God's name. We have become like those over whom you have ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Now, when Isaiah presents and thinks over these things, he deeply feels the desperate needs of God's people, and so it is that as he prays, he does so with urgency and with strong emotion. And as I said, emotion comes out even at various points in the prayer. One of the writers I was looking at put it like this, and he said, "Is there an O-H, is there an O in your praying?" And then he went on to say, that's a very good test of prayer, that this all comes in, that it is that you pray and say, O Lord, do this, O Lord, do that. O Lord, may your ears be open to our cry. And then he asked the question, do you know what it is to say, O Lord? Do we know that? Not just in terms of a perfunctory prayer, not just in terms of words that come forth from our lips, but at the end of the day, they're really just mere words. But do we know what it is from the depth and the core of our inner being as the Spirit himself works in us and through us, and as we are witnesses to what is happening in our world at this time? We are moved emotionally, mentally, physiologically, powerfully to cry out to God and to say, oh God, oh God, will you not rend the heavens? Will you not make a manifestation of your power in so many ways? I was reading that someone once said that a sign, and the best sign of a coming revival, is that the word oh begins to enter into the prayers of God's people. And really the point of what this writer is saying is that complacency with the existing low spiritual condition among God's people, that it's that that's the enemy of revival. It's that that's the enemy of praying for revival and renewal. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. And it is that here were a people who were content and a people who thought that everything is well. Listen to the words of Jesus. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Do we ever say that at times? And then Jesus goes on, not realizing that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. It is that they had the absolutely wrong perception of who they were and how they were, even as the professing people of God. And that's something that we need to be dreadfully aware of, that we don't end up going down that road. That the perceptions that we have of self and even of our congregation are not in accordance with the perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, I think, how do you keep yourself from lapsing into lukewarmness? How do you keep yourself from thinking that being lukewarm is something that's normal? Well, one thing I think you can do is steep yourself in the Bible. It is that I haven't been to Tim recently, but I remember that one of the things that Tim Hortons had, and they were advertising it, was not just the case that they had coffee, not just the case that they had tea, but it is that you now had available to you a steep tea. And the one thing that characterized the steep tea from the ordinary tea was that it was strong, that it had been, the tea bag or whatever it was that had been used, it was well steeped, and it is that you were getting a fine brew of tea in your mug or in your cup. That, I think, is how it should be with us when I speak about being steeped. That there's a fine brew in terms of ourselves and the Word of God, that it is that the Word of God permeates every aspect of our being. And I think it was Spurgeon who said that God's people, when they bleed, that it is that their blood should be a bibline blood, that it is the Scripture, as it were, should flow from us in terms of word, in terms of our attitudes and actions and whatever else it may be. And so when it is that we hear of the worldliness of the modern church and the things that the modern church, the road it's going down to try and bring people into its churches, that we're saddened, that we're appalled. And so it is that the worldview that we need to have must be God's worldview, and that's shaped by the Word of God. Second way in which it is that I think that we can be kept from lukewarmness and not recognizing it, and I've said this over the years to you, but it's worthwhile saying again, it's this. Read church history. Read church history. That's what the psalmist was calling God's people to do. When it is that he said, remember the deeds of old. He's saying, remember your history. Remember how it is that God worked in mighty and powerful ways and with an outstretched and mighty arm led his people out of the land of bondage. It is that we need to pick up volumes that speak about the great things that God has done through his church in the past, to see how it is that he's worked in history, and to see how it is that he raised up individuals who weren't tainted by the secular worldview of their time. Yes, they wrote at different times. Yes, it is, they were in different cultural settings and so on. But it is that we will learn. Do you read church history? I remember, when would it be, about 10 years ago, and I was giving the church history lessons in the old building on the Wednesday evening, and there was always one person who said to me, who said, when are the church history lessons going to stop? And I said to them, can you not cope with history? Well, yeah, but it's just difficult at times. And maybe that's the way with us. We've got terrible memories of the way history was taught in school. I can think back to the teaching of history in my school in Glasgow in Scotland, and it was absolutely terrible. And it made history so boring and dull. One thing about the history of the people of God and what God does, it's not boring and it's not dull. Whatever people say, it's exciting. Because it is that here we have the very breath of God himself inscripturated and what God is able to do. So if it is that we would pray for revival, it is that one of the things that we need is a lack. And it is that we feel the lack of God working in our day. Second thing that I think it is that we need and can learn from this prayer is not only a lack, but there has to be a laying as well, L-E-Y-I-N-G. There has to be a laying. And it is that we lay hold of God as he has revealed himself in his word. You see, when Isaiah prays in this prayer, Isaiah does so as the one who recognizes who God is, and it is that he appeals to God on the basis of the holy and gracious nature of the God who has blessed him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this, the most prevailing arguments in prayer are those that are taken from God himself. The most prevailing arguments in prayer are those that are taken from God himself. And that's exactly what it is that Isaiah is doing here. What we have here in this prayer is a lesson in applied theology, in applying what it is that we know about our God systematically, and as it is that he teaches us a number of things here about the character of God. And so it is to be able to pray as Isaiah prayed, we all need understanding of who God is. Now, who exactly is the God that's presented to us here? Well, I think there are four things that we can say at this point. First is this, that God is the holy and glorious God who dwells in heaven. Look at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Immediately, Isaiah recognizes that there is a vast gulf between himself and the God whom he worships. Isaiah is on earth below, and God is in heaven above. And it is that this God must look down to behold things that are here. And so in a sense, what Isaiah is doing is beginning as Jesus instructed the disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer when he said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's what it is that we have here at the beginning of this prayer in chapter 63 and verse 15. You remember how it is that years earlier in chapter 6, that Isaiah had a vision of the Lord in glory. And you read these amazing words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now we know that thereafter what happens, that it was a devastating and yet transforming experience in terms of the calling of Isaiah. And now when it is as he comes before God, he recognizes the great distance, the great separation between himself as a sinful creature and God in his glorious holiness. So what does he do? He approaches him like Abraham last week with humility. It is that in prayer, we start to pray at the wrong place. Prayer should begin not with ourselves, but with God. And a conscious awareness that as we sit, stand, kneel, prostrate ourselves before him, that we do so as creatures before the Creator, as subjects before the King, as servants before the Master, and as children before our Heavenly Father. What I'm saying is that as you steep yourself in the Word of God, you then need to lose yourself in God. There are so many people and they're lost in terms of the things of this world. But for the person who loses themselves in God, there are delights innumerable and blessings that are ours in Christ. And as it is that we lose ourselves in God, it is that we rise from our mortality to his eternity, our smallness to his greatness, our weakness to his power. And that's what we need to pray for. Second thing to understand and to lay hold of God is that he's the God who acts with awesome power. Again, 63 and 15, the stirring of your inner parts. Where are your zeal and might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Going into 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. And Isaiah is saying to us, I know this God whom I'm praying to as the Almighty and awesome God. And when it is that this God manifests himself in his power, everyone trembles before him. I think certainly that what Isaiah is referring to here can be traced back to God's power as revealed in the Exodus, and how it is that he'd performed signs and wonders in Egypt, he'd parted the Red Sea, he'd led the people safely across, it is that he'd closed the sea in upon Pharaoh and his army, and how it is that then he led his people to Mount Sinai, where he called Moses up to the mountain himself to give him the Ten Commandments. And what was it that God said on that occasion? It is that God warned that neither man nor beast should come near the mountain of God's presence, lest they die. And you read that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Can you imagine what it must have been like? A mountain trembling? And then it is that you read in 19, and as the sound grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. What did God do? God answered him in thunder. Wow. Are you not moved by that? That God can, has, and will speak to his people and to his church in thunder. And you see, there is the thunder, as it were, of the gospel, the thunder of the resurrection that deafens all the effects of sin and what it is that Satan seeks to do. You see, the Exodus is in the Old Testament is a type of God's power in redeeming his people. And it is this type that we see is fulfilled at the cross of Christ. And what it is that the cross is saying is that it takes the same mighty power of God to save a lost soul from Satan's dominion as it did to deliver the children of Israel from Pharaoh's domain. And so the crucial question, especially for those who are wondering about their Christian profession this night, the crucial question is not, did you make a decision to invite Jesus into your heart? But the crucial question is that all of us need to ask is, has God changed our hearts through his mighty power? Is that what we are continuing to know? Is that what is motivating us in prayer? If God has saved you from your sins, then of necessity, you are a different person. And then to understand this God, he is sovereign, he is God, and he judges sin. 63 and 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Now, there are some commentators who want to tone down what is written here. He basically would translate what Isaiah is saying in 17 in that God has permitted his people to wander and so on, not caused Israel to stray. But that can't be allowed by the Hebrew or the grammar itself. The verb that Isaiah uses is presented causatively, and it is that many other scriptures affirm that one of the things that God does is that he hardens the hearts of sinners. Isaiah 6 and 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Romans 9 and 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 11 onwards, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you see, Isaiah is not blaming God for Israel's sin, nor is he making God the author of sin, but rather what he's doing is affirming the truth that God righteously has judged his sinning people by giving them the fruit of their ways. Now, what does that mean for you and I tonight? Well, I think this is something that should make us sit up and take note. You see, time and time again through the scripture, we're taught that it's a terrible and dangerous thing for God's people to be disobedient. And sometimes it is that God will punish and chastise us in terms of our disobedience, not only by turning his face from us, not only by not granting us the sense of his presence, but by leaving us to ourselves, to our own devices. And it's almost as though he even seems to drive us into sin and into error and harden our hearts. And what that's saying to us then is this: be careful how you treat God. Be careful how you treat God. You may be someone who's saying, well, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever it is that I want him. Well, you keep doing that, and you'll sometimes find that not only can you not find God at times, but you're beginning to come to the point where it is that you don't even want to find God. And you're aware of a terrible hardness of heart with regard to the things of the gospel and God's people. And then you suddenly realize that it's God punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and your vileness to yourself. So we have to recognize that God is holy and glorious. He dwells in heaven. He's the mighty God who acts with awesome power, and he's the sovereign God who judges sin. And then he's compassionate as well. And that's what we need to lay hold of and understand. And he will restore his people. 63:16. For you are our father, though Abram does not know us, and so on. You are our father, a redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah 64:8-9. But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. And what Isaiah is doing here is that he's laying hold of God as the gracious, compassionate father of his people who will restore them no matter how much they've sinned, if they will turn back to him and cry out for mercy. Already in Isaiah 55, he said, the Lord, while he may be found, call on him while he is near. You're able to do that now, either here physically or where you are online. But you need to remember that it is that the prophet says You've got to do it while he's near, the implication being that there will be a time when he's not near. You've got to do it at the time that he can be found, but the implication is that there will be a time when he cannot be found. So it is that there's things that we need to seriously take note of. So this prayer, how would we know of it and praying it ourselves? There has to be a lack. There has to be a laying. Thirdly, there has to be a lamenting. And it is that when we would pray for revival, it is that one of the things that characterizes it, that we openly confess our sins and vindicate God's judgments. Again, 6 and 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. When I was reading this afternoon, I thought, look at what our iniquities do to us. They make us, in a sense, as nothing. That the wind blows, and as it blows and takes the leaves away, it is that the wind blows and takes us away because of our sin. We become as nothing. There is no one who calls in your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, and so on. And I think he's saying to us that one of the marks of revival in God, in the life of God's people, is that they stop blaming God or others for their sin and own up to the fact and the reality of their own sins. And a sure sign of revival and prayers for revival being answered is that people begin to grow and agonize under the conviction of sin. And they become so conscious of the unworthiness and wretchedness that is theirs that they feel they cannot live. I even read that during revival, that some who had been Christians for years, that when revival came, they began to doubt whether they'd ever really been Christians. Why? Because a fallen sinner cannot, in and of themselves, draw near to a holy God without ever becoming conscious and more conscious of their own sinfulness. The person who is filled with the Spirit of God, friends, certainly is the person who knows of the joy of salvation. There's no doubt about it. But it's not the person who's laughing out of control, supposedly full of the Spirit, because the person who is filled with the Spirit of God in great measure is drawn to God, and the Spirit leads them to recognize something of the holiness and the majesty and the awesomeness of our God. The world would say to us, build up your own self-esteem. Be all you can be in and of yourself. Ignore your sinfulness, but not God. God says, take it on board. If you truly know Christ, you'll not be driven to despair, but it will cause you to be on your guard against your own propensity towards sin and to glory all the more in the cross of Christ, where God's grace freely flows. Show me a man, a woman, or a young person who is close to God, and I'll show you a man or a woman or a young person who is painfully aware of their own sins and quick to confess sins and forsake them. So it is then that we've got a lack, we've got a laying, we've got a lamenting, and then finally, and we'll go through this quickly, we've got a longing. And it is that when we would pray for revival, it is that the longing is that God would be glorified and that God would be glorified amongst the nations. Look at what we read in 64, 10, and 11. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Can we not say that in many cases in terms of the church in the Western world, that it's a desert, that it's a wilderness, that it's a desolation? Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. I know this with many churches throughout the Western world, and it is that they're physically lying in ruins, and the people who once filled these buildings are no longer there. There were cities where people enjoyed life, where people had laughed and played with their children in the streets. And it is that the word tells us that they were destroyed, that they were taken into captivity. And it is that God's temple, where his people had formerly gathered and sung his praise, it was burned and in ruins. But in spite of all this, Isaiah didn't pray, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and make us all happy once again." But it is that he was motivated by something higher than man's happiness. He was motivated to pray. Why? Because he longed to see God glorified. He longed to see God's name being known. And he longed to know of the nations trembling in the presence of God. Look at verse 2 of 64. "As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." Do we not want that for the people of Toronto? Do we not want that for every province in Canada? Do we not want that for Canada? Do we not want that for the continents of North and South America and for Europe? That they might tremble at the presence of God. It is when we begin to recognize a lack. It is when we begin to lay hold. It is when we are led by God, and it is when we have a longing to know God that we can pray as Isaiah prayed. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this prayer recorded for us of your prophet of old. And it is that we know from the history of your people that everything that the prophet said and wrote, that it came true. And it is that we therefore pray that we might learn from the history of your people, of our brothers and sisters in the past. It is that we pray for that spirit whereby we might be grieved by what we see going on round about us, when we see our society drifting further and further and further from the things of God and drifting closer and closer and closer to hell itself. And we pray, Father, that you might then so move amongst us, that we might be found crying out to you and asking that you might bring revival and renewal. Lord, we pray that you would go before us in the week to come. We pray that you might keep us safe and from harm. We remember David's boss at this time and ask that very soon that he might be able to return from hospital to home, having been cured of COVID-19. So hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.